Our Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that you would help us this morning and that you would, by your grace, provide us with what we need that we might rightly understand your word. We would ask
that you would help us to better understand the visible signs and seals you've given to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we might make appropriate use of them, and that in doing so we might all the more look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. So what we've seen over the last few weeks about the Lord's Supper and baptism can really be summarized in, like the famous saying goes, that it's signed, sealed, and delivered. So first we have the sign that there's a physical picture that points us to something profound. So in baptism, we have the sign of being buried with Christ in his death, raised in newness of life, as we saw in the scriptures. And we saw in the Lord's Supper, we have the wafer and the cup. The wafer points us to Christ's body, which is broken for us, his blood, which was shed for us. However, we saw that the scriptures also say that there's something that goes beyond an intellectual sort of activity that's going on. In other words, it's not when I go into the waters of baptism, I'm thinking about being buried with Christ, raised in his life, although we certainly are. But there's something more than just an intellectual activity to the Lord's Supper where, you know, we're this, you know, do in remembrance of me. So there's certainly an intellectual component or a sort of mental component, but that there's something that goes beyond that. And that's where we saw the seal, that there's something that God is doing using those visible elements to bring his people in further conformity to Christ. And in baptism, we saw that ultimately then it's sealing to us the promises of the gospel, as we saw in a variety of passages. And we'll see that today with the supper, that it's simply providing all the things that's promised to do. And then delivered, just simply saying that it's providing grace to God's people. So we can think signed, sealed, delivered with these various ordinances or sacraments, or whatever type of language we would like to use for them. I'll use ordinance and sacrament interchangeably. Some people don't like that or prefer that. You can put that in the Q&A if you'd like at some point or ask me about it, but I do use them interchangeably just so I don't confuse anyone as we go along. So this morning, then, I want to look at the Lord's Supper dealing with the seal. And I want to begin looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. And as you're turning there, the question really comes down to, is Christ present at the table with his people in any meaningful sense? And by saying any meaningful sense, I mean beyond just a figment of our imagination. Does it go beyond just we think about Jesus? In other words, it go beyond sort of the type of meal we might have after a funeral, right? That we, after the funeral, you go to the graveside. At least in my family, I'm not sure how everyone else's families, but we always come back and we have a meal and we remember the person that just died over a share, you know, a breaking of bread with family. And that person's not there. They're there in our minds and in our hearts, but they're not there. And so what I'm asking is the Lord's Supper, is that all we're doing? A sort of post-graveside sort of meal, or is Jesus present there in a way that goes beyond the hearts and minds of his people? And I'm going to answer affirmatively yes. And we'll see that based on some scripture. If you'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, notice what it says about how the elements, that is the wafer or in the cup, function for the believer. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And then dropping down to verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So we see immediately that Paul describes something going on at the table that goes beyond a merely intellectual sort of exercise, namely that we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Now, we'll talk about how, because that's an important question, but we're simply saying that the scriptures are saying that at the table we participate in those things. So there's something beyond an intellectual experience, and we see furthermore that the level of participation or the type of participation we have is to such an extent that it is a great sin to partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord, that we can't do that. In other words, we can't be serving two masters. God takes that very seriously, and we read elsewhere that's why some have fallen asleep, because they partook of the table in an unworthy manner. So certainly something is occurring where life and death are possibilities at the table if we partake of it in an unworthy manner. So we can say, is Christ present there? We could say yes in a preliminary sense. He is present there. We're partaking of his body and his blood. But also that we have a further reason to pay close attention to ourselves. If you'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me again, we see that in this series of verses, this reminder about our bodies. So let's look at beginning in verse 13. And the reason why I want to highlight this is I think this is what is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when speaking of when we provoke the Lord to jealousy, are we stronger than he? Speaking of immorality in our members, it says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members up of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, thinking of these verses by way of analogy, since we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 the same language described of being joined to Christ, that the reason we cannot partake of the cup of Christ and the cup of demons is because we are joined to Christ, and we can't join ourselves to another. And furthermore, that in partaking of the wafer and of the cup, we ultimately then are one flesh with Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, even as we see in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. In these things, I want to highlight that the supper then has something that goes beyond a mere intellectual activity, although that is certainly a component of it. But ultimately, it's highlighting that we have become one with Christ in a mystical sense. By mystical, I don't mean, again, the way that we might normally use that, kind of like a Disney movie, where there's maybe some mystical or magic, you know, maybe some sort of smoke comes across the screen. But instead, we're thinking about a way that is working, that is mysterious, that is spiritual, but that there is real power being expressed in the elements, the power of Christ to ultimately cause each and every member of his church to partake of his body and of his blood there at the cup, regardless of where we are on the globe, right? So that's mystical, and there's power that is present there. I do want to look at John chapter 6 here shortly, but I do want to pause for questions at this point. Because a lot of what I'm going to say is going to hinge on what we've already looked at to date. So are there questions about these two passages in 1 Corinthians or something I've said just so we're all on the same page? Paul?
I guess my mind just goes in. I'm not sure if this is the second part or not, but just if there's something really happening in the supper rather than just kind of reminding ourselves, then is there benefit to doing it more often? I mean, is there a limit, you know, either too much or too little? Or...
Yeah, that's a great question. So Paul's asking about frequency. Can we do it too little or too much? I would say that, you know, Paul says it's what he received from the Lord that we do this as often as we meet, you know, in remembrance of him. So I personally think weekly communion is the norm. And I would say that it always comes in conjunction with the word like we already do. But I wouldn't have it say, just for argument's sake, say we had two services on Sunday, a morning and the evening. We wouldn't do it twice. We would do it once. Cause I would see the meeting as there's one call that goes out to gather, on any given Lord's Day. But it's at two times. So I wouldn't do it more than once, on a Sunday. I do know of one Reformed Baptist church that does it. At every service, and they do that conscientiously, So I'm not saying that they're in sin, but I don't think that's what's being patterned for us in Scripture. I think it's an area that I think we can get too rigid, where we can either go, say, you know, if I do it every week, it becomes kind of mundane for me, so I want to do it once a quarter, or once a year, or however often. And I think we can also go too far the other side. You know, we don't need to do it after Sunday school, you know, the morning service, if we had an evening service, what have you. And I know this wasn't your question, Paul, but in addition to that, since it's always tied to a worship service, I don't believe in giving communion by going to, like, a shut-in's house, unless we're going to have a service in their home, which I'm fine with doing. Having a service in their home, having enough of the members there, having a normal sort of service, but I'm not in favor of going and taking you know, the elements and giving it to them, just like I wouldn't be in favor of doing that for if you go to jail. If you go in the clergy section in the jails, they have a special holding cell where you can actually pass back and forth the elements, and I wouldn't be in favor of that because it's an expression of our unity. So all that to say, I think once a week would be what I think would be the norm.
Do you think we lose out on anything if we do it less than once a week? Are we actually losing? No, what I'm saying, like...
Yeah, let's... Does it harm us? So Paul's asking if we're being harmed in not taking the supper once a week, and
maybe not as fully blessed.
Or fully blessed. I would say that if we believe that it's a means of grace, we are missing out on the way that God normally works in His people if we don't do it every week. Are we still a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church? Absolutely. So I think it's more of a question about why would we not want to do that if we believe something's actually going on. Typically, for what I can tell in terms of history with the Lord's Supper, the frequency went down when it became more of a mental thing, or historically when the priests were doing a lot of the things and it wasn't everyone in the congregation. So I would be in favor of every week. I think it's just we're missing out on one of the means of grace. Just like I would say, kind of back to the question about baptism, I think Ben asked it about, because I, you know, said somewhat provocatively I would baptize a three-year-old if they made a legitimate profession of faith. You know, if we believe baptism is a means of grace and they have a legitimate profession at three, why would we make them wait till they're 12, 15, 18, 21, if we believe that actually something's occurring there? So that's why I've been asking, do we believe anything is occurring there beyond a mental exercise? Because if it's a mental exercise, you don't really need to partake of it, right? You can just sit there and think about it. You can sit and watch someone else do it. And it's pretty much the same. The only difference is you don't get to taste what brand of cracker or grape juice we might have in a given week. So, follow-ups? Yeah, Ben?
Is it 4 or 5 news when it comes to the Lord's Supper? I know there's transubstantiation, post-transubstantiation, and then the simple remembrance, or the, and then just also the one that you presented, which is the actually present here when we take.
Yeah. So Ben's question, so everybody here is, what are, how many views are there typically if we're thinking about them as classes on the supper? And, you know, there's 4 main ones. You'd have, transubstantiation, which is a Roman Catholic view, which briefly, and being very oversimplistic, is that the priest is performing a miracle every week, and that's sacrificing Christ anew. And the wafer literally becomes the body of Christ. That's why they bow. And the cup, the wine, literally becomes the blood of Christ. Consubstantiation is typically the Lutheran view. And that's saying that Christ is in, with, and under the elements. And but they do not become his body and blood, but Christ is literally present there in a way he's not. So they oftentimes, some of the more conservative ones treat it as if it's the body and blood of Christ, because they'll have special places to dispose of the excess. The third view would be the mere memorial view, or what's sometimes called the Zwinglian view, although there is a difference of opinion about what Zwingli exactly held, so I'll just call it the mere memorial view, which is just we're just remembering something. And that's a lot of times, I think, in the United States, that was really popularized with the Methodists. And that's why you have... this is neither here nor there, but the Methodists also are the folks that decided it was time to do, you know, Welch's grape juice rather than wine, had a company for selling things to churches, like the table, you know, do this in remembrance of me. That was from them initially, and they were selling mini cups, right? I think just for charity's sake, I think they developed those things as an expression of their piety. They didn't change it to make money. Just so I'm not charging anyone with sin. And then fourthly, I think there's the reform view, or what some would call the Zwinglian view, which is the mystical presence of Christ at the supper, saying that he's spiritually present, or perhaps better put, the Spirit causes us to be swept up into the heavenly realms, and there we're receiving Christ. The Belgic Confession of Faith uses the word, the Latin word, to speak of what's going on at the supper, of masticare, which is literally to nosh or to eat Christ, but it's a spiritual eating. So in that sense, there's no blood, there's no body that's getting, you know, caught in the teeth, so to speak, but that we are literally eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, participating in it. So I think there's room for which sort of language you would like, but I think if you want to look at John chapter 6 in conjunction with this last view, with me, and I'll still remain in time for questions, but just to highlight, because before we get into sections about eating and whether it's appropriate to speak of with Christ, I want to look at verse 32 and to verse 35 and highlight, this is why I think they're using that language. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." And then dropping down to verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So, I think the reason why that fourth view uses the language eating is because it's the language of Scripture. Please don't get hung up on the language, although I understand why we might get hung up on it. I have lots of reading I could recommend if you're interested in that, because as one of my professors in seminary said, of all the issues that Protestants debated over the most during the time of the Reformation, it's the Lord's Supper. So that's really what divided us. If you ask why are we not in the same association of churches with the Lutherans, with the Methodists, with the Presbyterians, and all that, a lot of it comes down to these two issues of the sacraments, of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. It is a major issue, and really the issue could be boiled down to how is Christ present, and who can worthily participate in it, or who can receive it, who's it for. So those are the four main views, and I think our confession of faith clearly is, again, in that mystical view. If you look at the confession again, it says a whole lot of things are happening there beyond just a mere memorial, but it's a spiritual eating. Yeah. Any follow-ups, Ben?
If the church is not administering the Lord's Supper properly, is Christ still present?
So the question is, if there's an improper there's an improper observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, is Christ still present? And I would have to ask, I think it would have to be, how improper is it? For instance, just to be... to highlight some of the differences, there are Reformed Baptist churches that would say, like what we do, where ask, you know, like last week asked Duncan and Scott to pray. Obviously, I think that's fine to do since it's what I asked them to do. But there are some that say only the pastor should ask a blessing over the cup and over the bread, because they believe that's the only thing that it's within their office. So there's a difference of opinion there. I think Christ is still present here. I think Christ is present with them too. I think that's an element of difference that we can allow with other gospel preaching churches. So I think Christ is still present. It's just a matter of if we get further down a field, you know, if we swapped out bread and wine with Skittles and Mountain Dew, I would say probably not. Or if we do other things like, and there's a gradation of errors between only the pastor can bless the cup in some views, right? And then the Skittle and Mountain Dew view. And that's, for the record, that's not made up. I have no churches that do that. And have done that. And they're gospel preaching churches. The pastors were trying to make a point. I think a bad one. Did I answer your question, Ben?
Yeah, I'm just thinking of like churches who may have a woman pastor minister in it, or churches that maybe the pastor is more on the political side of things, and there's no guardians on the table, and all those things.
Yeah.
But in the center, it still believes maybe at that church.
Yeah. So I would say, because ultimately then, have people heard about the Donatist controversy before? So just in brief, the Donatist controversy was the time of Augustine, and there's this whole issue about what if people under persecution recant and say, I'm not a Christian, and then they want to come back. Can they come back? And to put it a little more bluntly, what if a pastor does that? Can he come back and still minister? And let's say he does that, but say, I was baptized by him, but I'm in another church now. Do I need to be baptized again since he says I'm not a Christian? So that's the question. So I would say ultimately Christ is working through the baptism and the Lord's Supper in such a way that it's independent of the sin of the person who is administering it to you in present. So in other words, just using myself as an example, hypothetical example, say I'm no longer a Christian, but I've baptized, let's say, 12 people here. They don't need to be baptized again. Because Christ has worked through them. Or say, that's true of the Lord's Supper, and you ask, well, Michael was here for however long until hypothetically that would happen. Did we ever receive Christ? And I would say yes, because Christ is greater than the one who's administering it. And so ultimately, Christ can apply that to his people still. And that's why ultimately then again, I think this builds further into the argument that what we're seeing here is a spiritual eating and drinking, because it's not occurring primarily here, it's occurring where Christ is. And so ultimately, I think that's what I would say. And so that, again, just kind of in short, Christ is functioning here in a unique way. And I do think there's a variety of differences that can occur between good gospel preaching churches. But that's where I'm at on the variety of the issues. Anything else? Okay, so we have 5 minutes left. So in terms of this particular section then, kind of wrapping up, when we're thinking about how is it that we partake of the presence of Christ, we could say, first of all, that we do not partake of a corporeal or carnal sense of Christ's body and blood. In other words, we're not eating in a physical sense. Secondly, since we're united to Christ by the Spirit, ultimately then it's the spiritual presence of Christ that we are seeking and that we receive through the means of grace. And I think that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 19, which we saw, was indicating. And ultimately what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is referencing when it highlights that, that we cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So it's a spiritual sense, and in this way, we can consider first of all what is signified to us in the elements is just basically put a visible proclamation of the gospel. The seal of it is that all the promises that we receive in the gospel are ours in Christ, and shown forth by that sacrament. In other words, it's something that's been given to us, right? Something that Christ has done. If it is not something that Christ has done, it becomes a good work or something which is a law, right? As in, if you're good enough or if you do it in the right way, you'll receive grace. We're saying it's what Christ has done. It's what he has purchased by his blood. And so ultimately then Christ is functioning here at the table to give to his people what he's purchased for them. And so no one can get in the way of that. Now, we should, of course, be careful with how we go about these things. And finally, that would be delivered, right? So we have signed, sealed, and delivered that we actually receive grace through the Lord's Supper in a unique way that we do not at other times. And so kind of thinking through those things as you consider where you're at on the variety of the issues, I think if you ask yourself the question, is Jesus present? And then you would ask, how is he present? And if you say he's not present, that probably puts you down a certain way, or he's only present like intellectually, almost like awake. Or on the other hand, if he's present spiritually and we're being taken to where he is, I think that pushes you down another way. And I think our confession of faith and the scriptures do push down this other way, which is why I do believe Paul is saying, this you remember me as often as you meet. So that's kind of wrapping up then the sort of means of grace section that we've considered. My intention is to move to our third component of this series about growing in Christ. We saw the ground in the first 4 weeks. We've seen in this last series of weeks the means or the vehicle that God uses to give grace to his people. And then thirdly, I want to look at the law and its relationship to the Christian. Because ultimately then we know that we aren't to murder, we need to honor our parents and a variety of other things, but how do we relate to that as a Christian? We're no longer under condemnation, but we still aren't to murder, we still honor our parents. How does that function for us? And I want to look at that in the weeks ahead, because I think ultimately that's where we find, you know, how do we do those very basic daily things that we need to do? How do we function in the workplace? How do we function in the home? How do we function in society? So on and so forth. And how does that relate to us as the people of God? So that's where I want to go moving forward and where we're going to head next week. Thanks.